chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Okay. Well, we prayed for our children. It's only fitting that we ask the Lord to open our eyes to the truth of his word this morning as well. So let's pray. Lord, we are dependent upon you for sight, for breath, for life. And Lord, we recognize that this life of Christ comes as a gift to us. And we give you thanks, O Father, for calling us with an effective calling, for drawing us with bands of love. We thank you, Lord, for opening our blind eyes that we might see the truth of your love in the person of Jesus Christ. This morning, Lord, we glory in your holy name. We worship you, Lord, not only in song, but in word as well. Now, Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. Open our hearts that we might understand. And grant, Lord, that your Spirit, who is our teacher, would guide and direct us into all truth. These things, Lord, you have promised in your word, and we believe it wholeheartedly. We come before you humbly, recognizing our need. We need our minds to be renewed. We need our hearts, Lord Jesus, to be refreshed. So, Father, accomplish these things by your Spirit and through your word this morning, we ask, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. If you're a guest visiting with us this morning, I'd like to welcome you. Thank you for coming to worship with us this morning. And let you know that normally here at Harvest, we study through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But when we finish up a book, which we finished up the Gospel of Mark just before Christmas, and we haven't yet begun a new book, but we are in a between the books series. Our elders get together and we pray and we say, what is it that we want to address the congregation as we come between the books? So we would like to address a need that we see in prayer for the month of January. So we're in a between the books study, a study on prayer. And some might ask, well, why? Why are we doing a study on prayer? Why now? Well, the elders have gathered together, and we believe and we are convicted that we need to give a higher priority in prayer, both ourselves as elders and also as a body corporately. We need to give more attention to prayer. We're convinced that in the times in which we live, that these particular times require a strong and a vital praying church. After all, we live in a time when anti-Christian sentiment seems to be growing all over the world. We live in a time when much of the visible church has departed from the biblical model that has been handed down to us by the apostles. We live in a time where there is great violence in our own nation, and where that violence has grown to seemingly epidemic proportions. So in my view, and in the view of the elders, there is absolutely no greater time for us to pray, then now is a time that God has called us as a congregation of believers in Jesus Christ to pray and to intercede on behalf of our nation, on behalf of this body of Christ in particular. So, last week, one of our elders, Ron Mione, began a series in prayer, and I would like to continue where Ron dropped off last week. This morning, our Between the Books study on prayer, we're going to go to the Gospels of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, as Bob has read for us this morning, and that's where we find the Lord's Prayer. And one of the problems with studying the Lord's Prayer is that you know it. You know it. You're familiar with it. So some of you might take a mental break now and say, you know what, I know all about the Lord's Prayer. As a matter of fact, I had to say it 10 times when I was a kid to my mom. Well, Ron began last week teaching us what the who, the what, the where, the when of prayer is. But this morning, as we study the Lord's Prayer, I think we can address the how to pray. How is it that we pray? And I think that's what the disciples were asking the Lord Jesus as they came to him in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" Now, of course, he's referring to John the Baptist, just as many of the disciples of Christ were previously followers of John the Baptist. They learned that John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray, and they have seen Jesus so many times going off into the wilderness and going off into solitude and finding a time to pray and to dedicate himself to pray. And they've listened to Jesus pray, and now they come and they say, Lord, would you teach us how to pray? Well, Jesus went on and he instructed them with words that we have come to know as the Lord's Prayer. And we believe that the Lord's Prayer is not merely a prayer that we should memorize and repeat back like we did when we were children, but it is a model prayer. A model prayer that teaches us and teaches the disciples of Christ the fundamental elements of effective prayer. Now, on a different occasion in the Gospel of Matthew, it was a very different occasion. The Lord was teaching a large group of people who were gathered on the Mount of Beatitudes, and he instructed them with regard to prayer and with regard to their attitude in prayer. What kind of an attitude should I have as I come before the Lord in prayer? Well, the Lord's Prayer then is not simply a model of how we should pray, but it also helps us have the right attitude as we come before the Lord in prayer. Now, originally, as we planned this sermon series, I was to do 1 week in the Lord's Prayer, 1 week in the prayer of Daniel, and 1 week in one of the prayers of Paul. Well, you should know me well enough to know that's not going to happen. I mean, I'm going to get through a few phrases today, and that's about it. And we're going to have to continue on because I get so gripped by words and phrases that come from the mouth of Jesus that I just have to meditate on them and bring them to you. So as I've broken down the beginning of the Lord's Prayer this morning, I've come up, as you would expect, with 3 points. There are 3 points that I see in the Gospel of Matthew that are in the first part of the Lord's Prayer. And they are that, number one, this prayer is not to be ritualistic. This prayer is not to be a ritual prayer that we just continue repeating without any mind involved in it. The second part is that it is relational. It is relational because we're addressing our Father. And if we're addressing our Father, then we are addressing Him corporately as brothers and sisters, and that is relational, and we are addressing our Father in the loving relationship that He has blessed us with through Christ Jesus. And the third part is that it is reverential. So it is not ritualistic, it is relational, and it is also reverential, understanding the magnitude of who it is that we are addressing. So we'll cover those three points this morning, and we will continue in Thy Kingdom Come next week. Okay? So let's begin with the first point, not ritualistic. It's important that we understand that prayer was a priority in the time that Jesus walked on the earth. It was a priority to the Jews in Jerusalem at that time, but over time, their prayers had become formalized, ritualized, and even lifeless. The most popular prayer among the Jews that was repeated time and time again was called the Shema. The Shema. And it was found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. You're very familiar with this, I'm sure, if you've read the Old Testament or studied a little bit with regard to the prayers of Jesus' day. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And that was a ritualized prayer that was prayed during the day of Jesus. And it was prayed often. It was prayed so often that you could pray it without even thinking about it. So the scribes had actually established wordings and forms of prayers that could be read or could be repeated from memory. And sadly, the frequency and the formalism of these prayers enabled people to pray with very limited attention to what was actually being said. Those prayers then became routine. Those prayers were often verbalized in a semi-conscious religious exercise, and you might even be familiar with that. You've prayed some semi-conscious prayers in your life, I'm sure. I know I have. And that reminds me of my childhood. I grew up in a Catholic neighborhood in Philadelphia, and so many of my friends were Catholic, and on a Wednesday afternoon, they all had to go to confession. And of course, so many of them, after leaving confession, came home and they had to do 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers. So I would sometimes walk with them from their place of confession, and they'd be gone, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy name." You know, like the TV commercials that are telling the stats of how you lease a car or something like that? That man who can speak so fast, well, that's how they're going through the 10 Our Fathers and the 5 Hail Marys. And I was very impressed with the speed in which they could get through those ritualistic prayers. But I was also impressed with the speed in which they fell back into the sins that got them those prayers in the first place. Well, growing up as one of the only Protestants on the block, I learned the Lord's Prayer not only in church, but from so many of my friends, and it became ritualistic even to me as a child. But the Lord warns his disciples against meaningless, empty, ritualistic prayers. And that begins in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, where Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." Now, who does he have in mind when he's speaking of the hypocrites? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, of course. "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they might be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." How wonderful that is, because it shows us that prayer is intimate. It's intimate with the Father. It's not to be spoken on a street corner to show how religious we are. It's not to show how wonderfully we can and eloquently we can speak. It is to be for the audience of one. It is for the audience of our Father who is in heaven. And he went on and he said, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Now, what does Jesus mean here? when he instructs his disciples not to heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles. Well, he's telling them that they should not simply keep on babbling phrases and words like the pagans do. In their day, the pagans would manipulate God through incantations. They would manipulate God through piled up words that would try to capture the attention of a God who was busy doing all kinds of cosmic things and didn't really want to be bothered by men. But if you heaped up enough words, if you repeated enough phrases, if you knew the right incantations, then you could break through to God and he would simply have to pay attention to you. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do that. You remember the prophets of Baal when they were on the Mount of Carmel with Elijah the prophet, how they would cut themselves and they would speak all of these incantations and they would go through all of these piling up of words, and Elijah kind of got on them, didn't he? He kind of got on them. Where is your God? Is he on the potty right now? Where is your God these days? And then Elijah just knelt down and quietly prayed. And what happened? Well, the fire came from heaven and consumed the altar, the sacrifice, the water that he had drenched it with. You see, that in itself is showing us that the piling up of empty words to empty gods does not work, but the quiet word that is spoken to the true and living God is effectual. And God hears the cries of his people. Well, it would be good for us in our day and in our time to remember the warnings and the words of our Lord Jesus. We need to be discerning. I remember years ago there was a prayer that infiltrated the church. The book actually sold over 8 million copies. It was the prayer of Jabez. And the church was duped, if you ask me, duped into praying this prayer. And it was spoken that if you pray the prayer of Jabez every day for 30 days, God is going to prosper you. Well, nowhere in the Bible does that seem to be true. And yet 8 million copies of the book were told. And it was a vain repetition of the words that were in the Old Testament saying that if you did this, God was obligated, if you will, then to pour out a blessing upon you. What we miss is the fact that God has made every blessing in the person of Jesus Christ. He has given us all of the blessings that he has are given in the person of Jesus Christ and his saving grace. Every good gift and perfect blessing comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of change. This is the God that does not need to have his arm twisted through manipulation, but a God who loves us and redeemed us from the pit. I've been in certain gatherings where there were repeated words, repeated phrases that went on and on and on and seemed to lead a crowd into a spiritual frenzy. But they were just repeated words, and it just seemed as if I left that place empty, wondering, is this truly what God has for his people, or is this what Jesus was telling us about pagan practices? Well, God will be the judge of that. But I believe that we should be careful not to fall into what Jesus describes as pagan practices of repeating phrases or words, but that we should go into our closet and seek the Father who longs to speak to his children. My friends, those of us who are in Christ, I would encourage you that we don't have to do something to gather or obtain his attention, because we already have his attention. Remember the hymn that says, his eye is on the sparrow and I know that he watches me. He does watch over his people. So in approaching God in prayer, it does not require religious or ritualistic exercises in order to gain his attention. Instead, our approach to God in prayer is relational. Our approach to God in prayer is reverential. And our approach to God in prayer is through Jesus Christ alone. Now, when I say that it is relational, we move on to the second point. Jesus taught his disciples to address God as our Father. Our Father. So Jesus addresses God as Father in every recorded prayer that we have, a prayer of Jesus, except for one, and that is one prayer from the cross where Jesus cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, he is crying out to the Father there on the cross. It's the only time that he doesn't use the word Father. Father. He cries out, my God. But in every other place, when the disciples are listening to him, and I believe that Jesus prayed out loud because we have those prayers, many of them recorded for us in the New Testament. And when he prayed, he said, our Father. He said, my Father. Or he addressed him, Father, Father. And he encourages us as blood-bought children of God, adopted through the blood of Jesus, he encourages us to address God as our Father. As he addressed God. And I think it is significant that the model of prayer that Jesus gives to us does not begin with I or my. It doesn't begin with I or my, but it begins with the word our. Our Father. This tiny word forms an immediate bond between all of us as believers. It's a bridge that connects you and me in Christ Jesus. When it is joined with the word Father, it speaks of our union with God through Jesus Christ, but it also speaks of our union with one another as adopted children of the loving God. Excuse me. So with this simple opening, our Father, we recognize our common and familial relationship with one another through Jesus Christ. Our individualistic society has infiltrated the church to the point where our one Lord, one faith, one baptism, of which Paul writes, has been turned into my personal relationship with Jesus. Try to find that in the Bible. My personal relationship with Jesus. See, that separates me from a body that I should not be separated from. When we come to the Lord Jesus, certainly you are an adopted son or daughter of the living God. But as we come together. We come as a family. We come as a body of believers. The metaphors that Jesus uses throughout the Bible, the metaphors that Paul uses throughout the Bible, are those of a body, those of a household, those metaphors of a holy temple that is built up by many, many stones. But it is one unit that is made up of many units that come together. So much has been lost over the years since I have come to Christ. So many things have been lost with regard to the corporate nature of our prayer, the corporate nature of our life together in the body of believers, our fellowship together, our corporate union in Christ. So much of that has been lost to individualism. And I long for that. And you long for that. How many of us long to be a part of a loving family? How many of us have missed that in our flesh and are longing for that in the Spirit? Where we would find that adoption brings us into a wonderful, loving place where God dwells by His Spirit, where many stones come together with one heart to lift one voice to the living and true God. You know, as we go through this Lord's Prayer, you're going to find that Jesus teaches us to pray with plural pronouns. He says, God is our Father. We are called to ask Him to give us our daily bread. We are called to ask for forgiveness of our debts, as we corporately also forgive our debtors. He tells us to pray that we would not be led, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see how throughout this whole prayer, it's not about me, It's about us. There are temptations that we fall into. There is no temptation that has come to you that is not common to man and common to all of us. So when we pray, our temptations, I know that you struggle individually. I know that I struggle individually. But how many times in our prayer life do I say, Lord, lead us, all of us, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? It's far too easy in our prayer life to be consumed with our own problems, because those problems are real. Those problems are difficult. We become overwhelmed with the pressures that we face in this life in the flesh. But we have been taught to look out for number one. We've been taught to fend for ourselves by society. And then we come into the body of Christ, and we must realize that things are different. That we have one another's back in prayer. That we are praying for one another as we walk through this common salvation together. As we trust in one God and express that one faith and have all been baptized, but the baptism into one body. So we come corporately before the Lord our God. He is our Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24, Paul writes, and he says, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, and that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You find in Jesus' teaching that Jesus instructs us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. The Apostle Paul is saying that when one of us suffers, all of us suffer. Why do they instruct us like this? Why do they teach us that if one of us mourns, all of us mourn? Why does he do that? Well, frankly, because in our sinful flesh, if you are rejoicing, my initial fleshly reaction is, I'm envious of your good. I want your good. Why did your good come to you and not come to me? Why am I suffering when you're enjoying good? Why did you hit the $9 billion lottery and I'm stuck here with debt? Why is that? See, that's the flesh. And we all have flesh. So Jesus says, rejoice with those who rejoice because it doesn't come natural to you. Mourn with those who mourn. Why? Because our natural fleshly attitude is, oh, they probably deserve that. What do you mean they did? No, they probably deserve. They did something wrong and that's why they're mourning like that. Isn't that a fleshly response? So we have to be instructed by God, and our minds need to be renewed by the Word of God when He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, because we need that. I need that reminder, because I too easily slip into my flesh. Well, God has made us one body. He has adopted us into one family. He has sealed us with one Holy Spirit, and it is by that Spirit that we cry out together, Abba. Abba, Father. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Stop and think about that for a moment. God has chosen you to be His child. From among all of the peoples on the earth, God has chosen you and adopted you through the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, it says, and because you are sons, because of this adoption that comes through Christ, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The Spirit of God that dwells within us, all of the redeemed have been given the grace. The Spirit of God has come to indwell us. And inside of us, He cries out, Abba, Father. And through our lips, this cry comes, Our Father. who art in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. Now, you may hear a group of kindergarten boys debating which of their fathers is the greatest. They're pushing, they're puffing up their chest. Well, my dad is greater than your dad. My dad is stronger than your dad. My dad has a better job than your dad. My dad has a more prominent position. Oh, yeah, my dad's a fireman. He's a hero. He saves lives. Oh, yeah, my dad is a builder, and he builds skyscrapers in Philadelphia. Yeah, well, my dad is the governor of Pennsylvania. Whoa. He's the most powerful man in the state. Hard to top that one. But there is no higher power. There is no more glorious position that is held than our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who dwells in the heavens. When we pray, our Father in heaven, we're not saying where he is. What we're saying is who he is. Yes, heaven is his abode, but he's not restricted to heaven. He fills all things, and all things are in him. Our Father who is in heaven. It's speaking of who he is, his exalted position, and his power and glory. Listen to the psalmist. The psalmist writes in Psalm 103, verse 19, and says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." You see how that "in the heavens" speaks of his power? How that "in the heavens" speaks of his glory, his majesty, his dominion over all things that exist. The same thing in Psalm 115 and verse 3. "Our God is in the heavens. He does all he pleases." Whoa, that's power. Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. So you see that our Father, which art in heaven, is speaking of his glory, speaking of his might, speaking of his power, speaking of his dominion, speaking of his majesty. How glorious is this one that we have the privilege of calling our Father. God is exalted high above all of his creation. He is enthroned in a position of power and authority over all that exists. It is important as we come together in prayer that we understand who it is that we are addressing, because he is majestic in holiness, unmatched in glory and power, magnificent in splendor, the creator and sustainer of all things that exist, ruling in sovereign authority over everything that is in the heavens, that is on the earth, and that is under the earth. So because of that, we come with great boldness. Because of that, we come with great faith, knowing who it is that we are praying to. It is our Father who has adopted us into his family. It is our Father who is seated in heavenly places. Our Father who is glorious, enthroned, ruling over all that there is. And when we come first and foremost to pray, and we exalt God to the highest place, then what can we bring to him in prayer that he cannot do? Is there anything too difficult for our God? No, there is not. But how humbling it is when we consider that this glorious and omnipotent King of the universe would allow us the privilege of calling him Abba, Father. When I visited Israel in 1998, all these little boys are running through the street going, "Abba, Abba, Abba, Abba." Oh, that got to my heart. That got to my heart. So what have we learned so far today? Well, we've learned that our prayers should not be empty ritualistic repetitions, words that are designed to awaken some obscure, uninterested deity. Rather, they are words of a flock of children. A flock of children, a joyful band of siblings who are dearly loved by their father, who just so happens to be the king, the sovereign over all of the universe. This is our prayer. We come to him humbly. We come to him reverently. We come to him together as a body. Now we move from our second point to the final point. We approach God in prayer reverentially or in reverence. in light of who the Father is and the glorious heavenly position that he holds, the first petition that Jesus teaches us to bring before God is a petition that the name of God would be hallowed. And it's important that we understand that this is a petition and not a statement. God, your name is holy. That's a statement. God, make your name holy. That's a petition. And what we're bringing before God is a petition and not a statement. Now, we don't use the word hallowed very much anymore. You don't hear it in normal conversation. Well, I was just hallowed my wife the other day. What are you doing? What does hallowed mean when we say, hallowed be thy name? Well, hallowed means to be sanctified. It means to be set apart from all else. When we say that God is holy and hallowed, they mean the same thing, that he is separate, that he is different. How is God different than we are? Well, he is not created, he is eternal. Because he is not created and he is eternal, he is different than we are. We are fallen, he is glorious. We are sinners, he is holy, pure and righteous. His justice is perfect. His righteousness is out. It's an amazing righteousness. It's perfect, it's pure, he's holy. He is separate. So when we say, God, hallowed be your name, we're putting a petition that the name of God would be considered, would be seen as holy by all people. And I'm getting ahead of myself. This petition, and it is a petition, is a cry from our heart to God, saying, God, cause your name to be hallowed. Bring into this fallen generation a sincere reverence, a sincere honor for your glorious name and all that that name stands for. Lord, let it be so that across the globe, across every realm of humanity, that the name of God is holy, is hallowed. In other words, what we're doing is we're praying that God would make his name known to mankind, that God would reveal himself, that God would move men to a place of reverence for the name of God. And it is also a plea that men would be so moved by God, that they would honor, that they would reverence, and that they would praise the name of the God who created them. When you think about it, right before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus prayed in a very similar fashion that the name of God would be honored, that the name of God would be glorified. Listen to the words of Jesus from John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." You see the wrestling that's there. Jesus, save me. Father, save me from this hour. But it is for this very hour, to give my life as a ransom for many, that I came into this world. So he says, Father, glorify your name. That's his prayer. His prayer, like he told us to pray. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Whoa, God responds. He responded to Jesus. I have glorified it. So Jesus gave himself up to death in order that the name of God would be glorified. He laid his body down on the cross so that the Father would be glorified. And through his death, we see the glory of God. Through the death of Jesus, the glory of God is made manifest for all of us to see. The mercy of God, the grace of God, the loving kindness of God is clearly displayed through the cross. So when Jesus said, Father, glorify your name, the Father is glorified in the sacrifice of Christ. The Father is glorified in the loving kindness wherein he gave his only Son. As a substitute for those of us who couldn't care less For those of us who are lost in sin, for those of us who abandoned God in the garden, God is glorified in his long-suffering. God is glorified in his redeeming sovereign grace as Jesus laid and had the nails pierced through his hands and feet. We see the glory of God. God declared to be holy in the work of Jesus Christ. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of the height and depth and breadth of God's love. And we see the perfect justice of God demonstrated in the cross as Jesus bore the wrath of God on behalf of sinful, sinful people that he loved dearly. Now, when the Bible speaks of the name of God, what does it mean? Well, when we speak of the name, when I say Jason, what comes to mind is a humble servant of a man. Why? Well, we've come to know Jason. When I say Carmine, there is a thought that comes to your mind. When I speak a name, the attributes of that person then fill your mind. And when we say the name of God, all of the divine attributes, all of his holy attributes come flooding to the surface. Because what is in a name? Think of what Shakespeare said. Shakespeare, in the play Romeo and Juliet, asked the question, what is in a name? That which is a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. That's Romeo saying that the essence of a rose, the softness of its petals, the sweetness of its aroma could be represented by anything that its name is given. We call it a rose, and when you think of a rose, what comes flooding to your mind? Oh, the thorns, huh? Is that what it is? Some of us are negative in thinking today, I know. No, when you think of a rose, what comes to your mind but the incredible aroma, the softness of the petals that are almost velvet-like. It comes to your mind that once a year in your yard, you have this amazing outburst of fragrance that fills the whole yard. But the name of God is to be holy. We're asking in our petition, the very first petition that we come to is not for us. The very first petition that we come for is for God. And for his glory, just as Christ prayed and asked that his name would be glorified through his saving grace on the cross. When we pray, before we voice any of our own needs, before we break out our shopping list of personal desires, Jesus teaches us to pray that the name of God would be set apart as holy. When you think about it, how many times throughout the week at the workplace where you work, I know for many years I worked in a grocery warehouse and the truck drivers would come in. How many times in a day did I hear the name of Jesus blasphemed? How many times was Jesus a byword? How many times is that? No. How many times do we hear the name of the Lord used in jest? So when we come to God, we say, God, this world is broken. It is so far away from you. How do I pray? I pray, Father, hallowed be your name. I'm asking that God would cause his name to be reverenced, his name to be honored, his name to be exalted, his name to be holy throughout all of the earth. You see, this is an evangelical prayer. It's an evangelical prayer that the name of God would be lifted high in every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every kindred, so that around the throne of God one day, all of us can say, Our Father, you're here. We're with you in heaven. How glorious is your holy name. But now, as we're waiting for that final day, as we're asking that the name of God would be glorified, we're asking that God would reveal himself, that God would show himself, we reveal his saving grace to all of the people of the world. God, reveal your grace. Show yourself strong. It is an evangelical prayer that we pray. before we voice one need, the greatest need is that the glory of God would be revealed, that the name of God would be hallowed. Now that God has given us a new heart, now that He has put His Spirit within us, there's a new sensitivity to the name of God. Maybe it didn't bother you before when people would use the name of the Lord in vain. Now it grinds against you like a 80-grade sandpaper. It irritates me. Why? Because you see, this new heart that God gave me, He is holy in there. The Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, considers God to be holy. And what we're asking is that more people would hallow the name of God. This petition is uniquely an evangelical petition. It is the cry of our heart that men and women from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, would know the glorious character of our loving and holy Father. And so we pray. Our Father, may Your name be hallowed. May Your name be exalted. May it be considered holy. We lift it up today, O God. Great God, holy Father, sovereign and gracious Lord, we come together as brothers and sisters, redeemed and adopted by the gracious work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask that Your name, Your abundant love, Your compassion and mercy would be revealed through the proclamation of Your gospel as it goes forth in every nation around the globe. This morning, O gracious God, we pray for our family members. We pray for our friends who have not yet experienced Your redeeming grace. And we ask that You would sovereignly, wonderfully, graciously open their blind eyes that they might see Jesus high and lifted up. That You might give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them. Wash them from all of their filthiness, O Lord, and clothe them in the righteousness of Christ that comes by grace. O Lord, open the eyes of our hearts, that we may see the sinfulness of our own souls and easily and quickly move to repentance. Grant that gift, that grace for repentance, Lord Jesus. We give You thanks. We ask that Your name would be hallowed in our lives and that we, O Lord, might have the privilege of reflecting the glorious nature of Christ, His kindness, His gentleness, His mercy to a world that desperately needs to know the true and living God. And Lord, we ask these things in accordance with how You have taught us to pray. And we ask them all in the matchless name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. As we move on from here next week, we will consider